And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my path. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He also hath kindled his wrath against me, and he counted me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and camp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my life. Though I entreated her for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhor me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Then this pitiful cry, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the judgments of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Perhaps one of the most often quoted passages in the entire Bible is here in Job. And it says in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. I think you all are familiar with that. One of the greatest of the all the great oratorios were ever written were written on the subject of this verse. Charles Spurgeon, in the course of his ministry, preached on this text many times. It was a favorite verse of John Bunyan. It's probably engraved on more tombstones and over the doors of cathedrals and written in his Bible presentations, and in general, one of the greatest, most often used verses of the Bible. The text is Job 19, verses 25 and 26. And we're going to read it again as follows. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. We're going to take this two verses here and do some examination of it, because this is a very, very important part of the book of Job. Let me say this to you, and try to get myself plain on this. Job did not come to this conclusion at the first part of this book. He didn't come to it till the 19th chapter. And I want you to know that he had already undergone a radical change. He was in a state of unparalleled suffering and sorrow. He was tossed about on the sea of life. He'd just about given up all hope. Out of this despair and suffering, there was a bright ray began to penetrate the darkening clouds. And Job began to triumphantly exclaim his belief in his God that he knew so well. You see, Job had a hope of resurrection, and I don't know whether you see the significance of this or not, but this is not generally a theme of the Old Testament at all. You got to find it mentioned very seldom. You're going to see it in the book of Daniel, the latter part of the book of Daniel. You're going to see it in a couple of the Psalms. There's a brief mention of it in Jeremiah. Zechariah also has a a brief passage on it, but outside of that, a few types, it just isn't there. But Joe Hood, in spite of these condemning statements of his friends and his wife, Joe knew that his Redeemer lived. Now, he saw God as his Redeemer, and someone asked me yesterday, I think it was, well, did he see Christ? Well, let me remind you of something. That Christ and his Father are one. Well, he came to be a living representation. He came to manifest God. And he went on to say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I don't know that Job understood Jesus Christ as such. But I know one thing, he knew that he had a Redeemer. And we're going to talk about redemption. There's no other verse like this in the whole Old Testament. It wasn't until you get the Pauline epistles that you even see it in market. Paul literally said the same thing, if you will, because he said, I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This great passage is a result of Job's inner confidence and the experience of his own soul, in spite of the fact that these so-called friends of his had insinuated that his relationship with God is not what it was. We're going to examine this. I'm going to do seven different things. And you don't have to write this down. You're going to get these notes. Here they are, right here. You'll be getting them. And I'd rather you pay attention to me than spend a lot of time writing. I remember being in a meeting one day, and there was a lady who sat down in the front. This is in Winston-Salem, by the way, North Carolina. And I thought, maybe she's a newspaper reporter. I don't know. She had a notebook about like this, and I started speaking, and she was over there going like this, and she started writing. And she got all the way through with this thing. I was really watching it. I was preaching, watching all this transcribing going on down here. And after it was all over with, after the message is over, she was standing down there, and I walked up to her, and I said, well, what is your name? She told me, and I said, I'm Dusty Rose. She said, yes, I know. I said, come here, ask you a question. She said, sure. I said, what did I preach on today? And she said, I said, you don't really know, do you? And she said, no, not really. And I said, you were so busy taking notes that you didn't hear what I was saying. And I said, well, ma'am, the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I'd appreciate if you come back to listen to me anymore, which I don't know whether you will or not. But put the notebook up, will you? Notes are fine. All right. Seven things. I'm going to talk about what it means when they say, I know. The second thing, my Redeemer. The third thing, liveth. Fourth, he shall stand. Fifth, what it means in the latter day. Sixth, destroy this body. And seven, in my flesh I shall see God. We're going to talk about those seven different things. Quite a statement. I think you know that there are a lot of people today whose theology does not permit them to say, I know. I've had people say, well, I think it's presumptuous for you to say, I know. I said, well, is that right? How can you know? You don't really know. How do you know that Jesus Christ lives? How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know which is God's Word? How do you know anything? Well, we're living in a day of very, very strange uncertainties. People will stand up and declare up and down that there's such a person as James Bond. Why, after all, they've seen him in the movies and so on, but that never dawns on them. James Bond is a fictional character. There are people today who will testify that a man by the name of Dwight Eisenhower lived. And when you ask them, well, how do you know that? Maybe it's a generation that hadn't even seen. Well, he's from the history books, is that right? Well, what did he do? Well, he was a general in the armed forces in Europe during World War II. Later became president of the United States. Well, how do you know that? What do you mean, how do I know that? Why are you asking such stupid questions? Well, I don't know. Why ask such a stupid question when a believer says, I know in whom I have believed? It's a stupid question. Faith knows. Faith has substance. Faith has evidence. I don't even have to tell somebody I know that Christ lives because the Bible says so. I know because I know he lives in me. Now, do I have to prove that to somebody? No, I can't prove that to anybody. It's out of the question. How did he know this? See, that's the point. This is a man who did not have the Pauline epistles, did not have any written Bible up to this point. As far as I know, there was no written word prior to Job. There was no law by this time. He was probably contemporary with Abraham or slightly before, not too far removed from the flood, and probably a son or a very close relationship to Shem. He was a man who developed a very large estate in his lifetime. And what he knew by experience. He knew by revelation, just as everybody's ever known. Nobody knows anything about God apart from divine revelation. Today we've got a completed Bible. But let me remind you something. The Bible by itself is no different than any other book. It's a dead book. Doesn't have any life in it. I hear people say, oh, my Bible's full of life. It isn't until it's applied, dear people. The Bible has to be made alive, quickened by the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of the living Word. Jesus Christ himself was spoken of as the Word. But remember this, that Christ is the living Word. The Word only lives as it lives within your heart. Remember that song we've all sung, I think, I know he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. How do we know? Because he lives in my heart. We who have the experience of having been saved and having been regenerated by the Spirit of God through the living Word can say, I know. None of the friends of Job thought that he knew God. Job came to be familiar with the God of the Bible, but we don't know how he came to understand it. He had no written word, and what he knew was a matter of observation and persuasion. But whatever he had revealed to him, he came to a firm conviction that he knew his God. And I know that Job's knowledge was one that we can share today. We knew today because of divine revelation and the revealed word of God. We had the completed Bible and the Holy Spirit. We had much more revelation than any of the Old Testament saints. And yet most of us don't walk with the same certainty that Job and Abraham walked, I'll tell you that. All right, the second thing, the certainty of knowing Christ as my Redeemer. Job believed in God as his Redeemer in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. But let's talk about, first of all, what constitutes the Old Testament concept of a Redeemer. Some of you have read, I think, probably, the little pamphlet I wrote on Ruth, have you? Yes. All right, in that, I talked about the word Gaol. And in the under the law, the idea of a redeemer was threefold. First of all, they had a right, all Jews had a right to expect a redeemer, probably a kinsman, to redeem their inheritance. You see, there was a possibility. The reason God gave the children of Israel the land when they came into it was that they would have that inheritance forever. When they came in, they had it allotted to it. You ever heard of the term a stone's throw? A stone's throw from here? Well, back in those days, the way they measured out land, they had a certain man, and the same man did this. He was called the stone thrower. And he came, and he picked up the stone, and the way he marked off your property was to pick that up, and he threw that stone with all his might, and wherever it landed, that's where the corner of the property would be from where he was standing there. They put a stone. Then they said, don't remove the old landmarks. That meant when those stones went down, they had certain things laid out. And it's still like that over there. And you can go there in the land of Israel today, in the Holy Land, and you can see these stones that are still laid out there as corner posts of property. Now that property became their inheritance. They inherited under their tribal law. If during the course of their lifetime, another man next to them wanted to expand his land, and this man wasn't particularly interested in farming or anything, so he would sell that property to him, but he would do it only for 49 years. And God so arranged it that only every 50th year, there was a year of Jubilee, and that property would all return back to the former owner, so that nobody was able to amass vast fortune in property. Now, let's say the man didn't have the money to redeem that. He couldn't buy it back. So one of his kinsmen come along and said, well, I'll redeem that property for you. Instead of the stranger owning it, you will own me on it. And that kinsman redeemer then became the redemption value for that property. Secondly, they had a right to a redeemer to avenge the death of a brother. And the third was to vindicate the character or to advocate the rights of another. And redemption in all three of these things was fulfilled in Christ Jesus as our Redeemer. He has redeemed our inheritance lost because of sin under the law. He has destroyed the adversary who's our destroyer, and he has vindicated us as the advocate, for he not only pardons, but he justifies us in the sight of God and restores us literally to full sonship with the Father. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is such that we refer to him in the personal sense and we call him my Redeemer. And there's a sense in which he is a collective redeemer, but it has to be personal. In the book of Ruth, the redemption of the property rights of Naomi and Ruth were in the hands of Boaz, who became the kinsman redeemer and thus became a type of Christ. The third thing, and that is the certainty of knowing Christ as my redeemer who liveth. We were having a discussion one time in a meeting up here, I think it was probably here at Frank's and Meadows at one time, and we were talking about this matter of the resurrection and how important it is and how absolutely necessary it is in our faith. One of the things that that Paul did was to in his ministry, he began to preach what I have been calling and what I've just written a small book on now. He began to talk about identification. The thing that so many people today do not understand about what's wrong with gospel preaching or so-called gospel preaching today is the fact that that many men are failing to stress the fact that Jesus Christ didn't just die at Calvary. He wasn't just buried. He wasn't just raised from the dead. But in order for a believer to really be a believer in him, they have to go through that experience themselves. There has to be a positive identification with that. So that they say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Paul saw himself literally identified with Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 6, being buried with him in baptism, not water, but buried by baptism in death. And then the Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, we are raised to the dead with him. It's an experiential salvation. You don't just come into this thing theoretically. You don't just read a few verses of scripture or take what the Roman road, as they used to call it, you know, in the soul-winning pamphlets and so on, and get down on your knees somewhere and say, well, now you believe you're a sinner and Christ died for sinners, and it says whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then you do that and say, well, hallelujah, brother, you're saved. Well, that doesn't save anybody. It won't save, it never has saved anybody. And I'll tell you another thing. I mean, even if a person were to preach the gospel of the death, burial, resurrection, and do that and proclaim that and invite people to come and fall down on their face before Christ, it's unlikely that anybody's going to be saved in that. The reason I'm saying this is that we've got a Christianity today that doesn't cost anybody anything. There's no price to be paid in it. There's no giving up of sins. I've said this time and again, the reason people aren't saved is because they never get lost. You can't convict people today of sins by persuasion. The Holy Spirit seemingly is not convicting them of sin. And one reason he's not doing it is because preaching doesn't convict. Preaching should convict. You should feel miserable in the preaching. A man who fails to inflict wounds upon the souls and upon the minds of the people to whom he's preaching, that man really isn't preaching anything. I'd hate to think that you've got nothing when I get through other than just a nice, calm, peaceful feeling. I hope that you're disturbed over your state when you get through. I hope that you feel something about your misery before a holy, righteous God, because, dear people, that's what preaching is supposed to do. Now, let's talk about this matter of knowing Christ as a Redeemer who lives. All of Job's hopes had faded. There were no earthly prospects for him. His life was going all around him, but Job was just like a dead man. His family was gone. His own wife had urged him to blaspheme God. The friends he had were proven to be false. He was not only a young man any longer. His children were dead. The only life Job could claim was the living God that he knew so well. But how did Job know that he lived? See, that's the thing. Well, the Old Testament frequently refers to God as the God that liveth. And it's much more true in the New Testament. Christ is spoken of. In fact, he even said this in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. At the tombstone, the proclamation came when the disciples went there, and the angel cried out, he's not here, he's risen. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through the New Testament as the living Savior. But let me ask you a question. How do you see him as the living God in the Old Testament? Well, I'll tell you something. These people back there weren't all cluttered up with radio and television and books and billboards and automobiles and jet aircraft and all this other bull that we got today. They lived from the earth. And they saw a stream of living water, and they recognized without that water, and I'll show you how simplistic you can get, they recognized without that water to drink, they're surely going to die. So they saw that water as a source of life. I asked Eddie Harb if he knew the meaning of alfalfa. We call it alfalfa. That's an Arabic term. The Arabs called alfalfa. They call this the plant of life from the living God. And it meant simply that this plant whose roots go down 25, 30 feet deep has all the minerals and all the necessary articles in it to sustain life. Did you know that? You can actually eat alfalfa and live.
Right.
One of the reasons why the greatest horses in the world came out of the Arab people is because they fed them alfalfa. They dry it, they make tea out of it, they make bread out of it, they use it for all kinds of things. It'll cure arthritis, and it really does do that. It's great for post-nasal drip. I wish I had some. But the thing about it, I'm saying is this, these people, this goes all the way back into antiquity. Alfalfa and alfalfa is known all the way back 2,000 years B.C. And I'm telling you, these people knew that God lived because they saw that everything that lived, that brought life to them, had to have a source. They had enough sense to realize that you can't have design without a designer. That you can't have creation without a creator. You cannot have something living out here unless something living produced it. Life does not come from death. Men don't eat rocks. Rocks are spoken of as dead. They have no life in them. But everything that man depends upon for his life, the Old Testament saint realized this, and they ate it, and they drank it, and they understood that the God who liveth supplied it for them. The God who not only lives, but he produces life. He sustains life. I wish we had enough sense today to realize that. We've gotten so far away from it. Who needs God when you go down to the grocery store and buy a frozen TV dinner? And you don't have any money, so you go borrow it. Or if you can't borrow it, the government will give it to you. You see, everything today has supplied a God in a place where men don't recognize the need for a living God anymore. Who needs God? Who needs salvation? I've got salvation. Somebody a while back was telling me they were investigating the Green Crab Act. I said, you mean like a piece of meat? And they put it in a bag and freeze it? And he said, yeah. He said, I believe it's in the future. They're going to find something for this disease. And he said, they can freeze you and put you in a box, and then sometime later on down the road, they can bring you out and find they've got a cure for the disease and bring you back to life, and you go and live. I said, then what happens when your body wears out? Well, he said, they can keep replacing parts. I said, no, sir, you can't. I said, you can replace fingers and hands and feet and all that, but you can't replace a head, and your head's going to go out. Minds. That's right. We're, you see, man today wants to be immortal. He wants to live forever, but he doesn't want to go through the channels that it takes to get there. And I want you to know that you're a blessed people to be able to say, my Redeemer lives. That God has revealed to you the source of life. Now that, actually, after all, that's what life is. Paul did not say, for me to live is to eat bread and to drink water, but he said, for me to live is Christ. Paul's life was Christ, nothing else. And you better remember this. Keep this firmly in your mind, will you please? There's nothing else real in this world except God's Word and Christ and the things pertaining to God. The rest of it's phony. Now, you can put your faith in all kinds of things. You can put it in banks, you can put it in real estate, you can put it in everything else, but you better find out that all these things are temporal. When it comes down to eternal things, nothing's real but Christ. Nothing's real. The fourth thing, the certainty of knowing that because he lives, that one day he's going to stand upon this earth from whence he left. You see, the scriptures have many references to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. The apostles were told in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you see him go to heaven. Now the place they were standing, gazing heavenward as they were looking up, was the Mount of Olives. And you go back with me to Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 14, please. Zechariah chapter 14. I want you to listen to this prophet as he tells of the coming of Christ in this chapter. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. You see that? His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall flee to the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. There are many people today who simply do not understand, nor would they believe this if it were presented to them, that Jesus Christ's earthly ministry is not finished. He himself said it wasn't finished. He had many places. I'll just give you some. Study them out for yourself. We won't go into them. I'm not preaching on prophecy. But go to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, where the disciples asked the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? They knew that he was going to have to come again. Actually, his death was imminent. He just got through telling the Son of Man is going to be taken by wicked hands, be taken into the city of Jerusalem, and there slain. And he went on to say, he told these people, right, he said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he went on to talk about the fact that death was not going to hold him, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die. It abideth alone, but if it died, bringeth forth much fruit. They've been instructed on that. So they began to say, well, if that's the case, if you are going to die, then when are you coming back? And what are you going to do when you come back? What's the sign of thy coming? And he went on to tell them about this, and he told them what it was going to be. And the reason he did that is because most of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ have not been fulfilled yet. Most of them. And that they await a future fulfillment, a future ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth, as the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and coming again a Savior. And you can't get away from that. That he is going to stand upon this earth. Job understood something a lot of Christians don't understand, that there'll be an earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in the future. And his feet shall stand upon this earth once again, and Job saw himself as literally standing with him. You know, we talked about resurrection in previous messages, and I've gone over a lot of ground along that thing, but let me just give you a couple of thoughts along this line, if I may. I got a letter from someone just recently, several weeks ago, and asked me who I thought who these people were that are going to be coming back with Jesus Christ when he comes, according to I think somebody's been watching, Second Thessalonians or something. No, First Thessalonians, whatever, in that passage. And who are these people that are coming back with him? And I have to say this to you, that there are many there. If you die, you're going to be there. You'll return with him. And this person was suggesting that they might be those people that believe on during lifetime. No, they're people who have already been resurrected. That's already over with. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, the graves were rent, and many of them that slept rose and walked through the streets of Jerusalem, and they were recognized at that point. But when you see the resurrection, Paul gives an adequate description of that in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just read it, and you'll understand something about this resurrection thing. All right, the fifth thing, the certainty of knowing of his stand at the latter day. Job expected this event in the latter day, or in connection, if you will, please, to the end time, which is the time coming when the second coming of Christ will take place. Now his faith, now listen to what I'm saying now, this is very important. His faith might have taken in the first coming of Christ to redeem, but his final hope rests in the glorious appearance of the Lord from heaven. And salvation, I know people say, well, I know I'm saved. Well, that's good, but you better also know that you're now being saved and that you're going to be saved. Because salvation has a present, a past, a present, and a future tense to it. And when you read Paul's epistles, you're going to find out, he said this about the Lord. He said that in the future, when he comes, that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. In other words, we're not yet saved. When Christ comes, then you're going to come into a new birth experience. This is when that takes place. You're not born again here. That terminology that we keep hearing today has nothing to do with reality. Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we're not talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about salvation. And Peter talks about being born again by the corrupted word of God and so on. But let me say this. If you put that with Paul's writing, where Paul said at his appearing in his kingdom, that if you can't see the kingdom until it's appearing, then that's obviously when the new birth takes place. Now, all of us who are saved today are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. All things are passed away, all things shall become new. But the new birth, the next part of your redemption experience does not take place until Jesus Christ finishes our redemption. Does that make sense? Now, when you understand this, remember that this doctrine of the standing in the light of day upon the earth was taught before Job came on the scene. And you're going to find reference to this in the 14th verse of Jude, where Jude makes a reference to Enoch. He said, as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, when Jude talks about Enoch, remember, Enoch was a pre-flood character. Long before this new era, when there was the earth first, part of the second new earth. There was the original creation. The second earth was formed and man was readjusted on it. There's a third one to come. God does everything in threes. There's going to be a whole new creation that's going to be formed by fire and cataclysm. That's yet future. So Paul in his writings was very careful to make this point of reference, especially in passages such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul has many references to the last days in his writings, and there can be no doubt that we're closer to it now than we've ever been. All right, we go to another thing, the certainty of knowing that even though death may destroy this body, it will be raised in incorruption. We had a little discussion in our home recently. My wife said, well, we're talking about facelifts and plastic surgery and all the other stuff that are going on today, and And, you know, nobody wants to get old, but let's face it. You're going to get old, and you can plastic surgery yourself to death. You can cut it all up, hang it up, suspend it somewhere. You got to put it all somewhere, otherwise you can put it. But the fact of the matter is that it's going to fall apart. It's all going to rot, and the worms are going to eat it. You just have less worm eat if you have it all cut off. See, Job knew that this present body that he had, even though these skin worms were destroying it, even though he was covered with boils and he was just this body was literally a living cesspool at the time, that even though that happened, that this body is only tabernacle and is going to have to be replaced one day with a permanent structure, and that's the reason why God had the Israelites build a tabernacle to exact specifications. That tabernacle was precisely laid out, but it wasn't a permanent structure. It's meant to be taken down and moved. And it's also meant to be replaced, because one day God gave the plans to a man by the name of David. And he says, well, you're not going to build it. But by the Spirit of God, God gave David the plans for the temple, and David turns them over to his son Solomon. Solomon was raised up for that purpose. And so the tabernacle was permanently laid to rest. No longer to be used again. The temple. And that's one reason why we today are not tabernacles in the sense, but we are literally temples of the living God. Because you see, the old man has been laid to rest. It's already over with. It's only awaiting fulfillment. This body is a corruptible body. Listen to what Paul says, and I want you to go with me to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want you to look at verse 35. It's nice to know I'm not permanently attached to this frame. Mortal is going to put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:35. Paul raises a question. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? Let's stop right there. How are they raised? Well, what are you talking about? Philosophy. We've got all kinds on that. Listen to how the Seventh-day Adventists explain it sometime. If you ever have a Seventh-day Adventist friend, ask them what happens to you in the resurrection. We've got more fantasy on that than you've ever heard in your life. Wonderful. The second question, and with what body do they come? I've had that asked to me. Well, are we going to know each other in heaven? Why would you? What would be the point of it? Because, the thing that's really you, nobody's ever seen. They can't see it. But what I am today in Christ, you can't see. You wouldn't recognize it. So, oh, well, I won't be there. If I can't recognize my mama, then don't go. You go where your mama is then, probably. Unfortunately. Listen to what Paul says. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of weight, or some other grain. But God giveth the body as it has pleased him to every seed his own body. Now isn't that so simple? Don't you know that old Job found a plant one day and had a bunch of seed, and he got to thinking, if I can just get this to grow over here, I can feed my sheep. I won't have to move them all the time. And so he got his servants out, and they got all this seed gathered off this stuff when it was in the seed stage. And so they took all that stuff and piled it up. Now let's see what happens. They went out there and they threw it on the ground. Well, some got in stony places and came up, and the minute the heat hit it, it fell down, and some planted in good ground. It began to raise some fruit. Does that sound familiar to you? You know, that's all Christ did, was took a familiar illustration of agriculture in that day and described what sowing of the word was going to do and what the effect was going to have on the generation in which he was then appearing. And Job began to observe some things. Now, he probably wasn't the first one that observed it. But he planted this seed, and he looked at that seed carefully. He's trying to see where the life was. And he probably cut it apart. And he looked at it. You can't see it. But he knew this, that when you put that seed in the ground, let's just take a little grain of corn. And you put that seed down in the ground, and you can sit down on the stump, and you pour some water out, and you sit there, and you wait, and the sun comes on it, and it warms up. And a little bit of time, here comes something up peeking up through the ground, and there's the blade, and then a little bit of the stalk. And you just sit there long enough, and you'd be absolutely astonished to find out that that little grain of corn has ended up, not this year, but with a stalk that high, and here's 2 ears of corn now, they're getting sometimes that through, I understand. And you look at all that with all that soap and all that stuff, and you say, did all that come out of that little thing? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. And what Paul is saying, he said, don't you understand that that which thou sawest is not quickly accepted die? Listen to what he says in verses 42 and 44. Paul goes on and illustrates this point, brings it to fulfillment. He said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sowing corruption. See, Job knew that. Job says, look, I'm going to be sown in corruption. I'm going to go into the ground corrupt. The skin worm is going to destroy this body. Absolutely corrupt. Go put it in the ground. He said, it's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, verse 24, where he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You apply that to your present day life. You're not going to bear any fruit until you're dead. The problem with somebody else, the reason we never have any fruitfulness in our life, we just don't want to die to bring it. And that's what it takes. I don't know how fruitful I am, but I know this, that God gives increase. The more I die, and the less there is of me, the more there is of Him. And the more likely I'm going to be using Him. I've got enough sense to know this, dear people, that you're not going to have any fruitfulness in your life, either in this life or the life to come. There's not going to be any increase until you first die with Christ. Now, you can argue against that and fight against all that all you want to. But the truth of the matter is that when Christ died, you died. You'd better reckon it to be so. That's the reason why Romans 6:11 is so important. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's not going to be any resurrection, incorruptible resurrection for unregenerate people. They're going to be raised corrupt. They're going to be in a realm where there's nothing but corruption. I like what John Calvin said one time. You know, probably the most brilliant thing I think I ever read of his. He said that he would not be surprised if heaven and hell weren't both the same place. Because he said heaven to the saint of God would be hell to the sinner. If they don't want God on this earth, they wouldn't want Him in eternity. Think what it must be to have nothing but a totally corrupt mind, totally corrupt heart, a God-hating vocabulary, a life that's totally given over to debauchery, being put in a state of pure holiness all the rest of eternity. Boy, wouldn't that be hell? And I like what John Newton said. Somebody asked John Newton one day about salvation, and Newton said, you know, here's how I know I'm saved. I know that if God would send me to hell right now, He'd give me the grace to stay there. That's a pretty good way of knowing you're saved. All right, Job did. He had ample opportunity to sow seed in the ground. he observed that what he had sown came up in a different way altogether. There are two different things. God has manifested himself to all mankind to a degree. Keep that in mind. And they all ought to know what Job knew. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1, beginning with verse 17. Listen to what he says. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has put that within every man, the power of observation. Anybody that looks at winter and then sees spring come on, and then summer, and then fall, and then winter, and watch these seasons come on year after year after year, and never once ever think about the fact that when winter comes, it looks as if everything is gone. It's dead. But remember this, it's not dead. It only looks dead. God has life coming out of it. God has instilled life into these things. And the spring speaks of the resurrection. Look at the propagating of blossoms on trees by bees. The instinct that is in all animal and all bugs and insects and so on, the different things that work together, the checks and balances that God's put in nature. Look at all of it, and if you got a power of observation, all you ought to be able to say, there's a God. And yet man's an atheist. At least he lives like one. Atheism simply means no God. Men choose to believe in no God because they know that they're going to have to give an accounting one day. If they can do away with God in their imagination, then they perhaps can do away with God in the fact that they're not going to be judged. God had chosen them that for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things made in His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse because that, listen to it, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. In other words, through powers of observation, man reasoned that there is a God, but they didn't glorify Him, and they began to say, well, like the man says, behold all these great goods that I have amassed here. I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater so I can put all my stuff into them. Thou fool. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, and became fools. Mankind today has pretty well run the gamut. Most of the preaching that you're getting today around the world is atheistic preaching. Men are preaching a God that doesn't live. They say He does. They don't say that He lives. But let me ask you a question. Doesn't life produce life? If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, if the Word of God is preached as it should be, shouldn't it bring forth life? I hate to think that I preached and I spent my life in evangelism or doing what I'm doing now and nothing but death resulted from it. I'd hate to think that. I honestly expect to see life come. Now, it may not come all at once. After all, you're not in this business to do all three things. Some people plant, some people water, and God gives the increase. Sometimes all you do is just come along and sprinkle a little water on something that's already there. But you see, God never brings anybody to life until, first of all, He brings them through death. Think about this for a minute now. When we talk about identification, you take a seed. How is that seed going to produce life? Except, first of all, it's got to be put into the ground. It's going to have to die to do it. Does that make sense? If these examples are given to us in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Christ, and Paul comes along and devotes one whole chapter to nothing but that, and one of the longest chapters he wrote, if that's true, then this is the answer to life in our life. That in order to live, in order to bring forth life, and in order for this corruption that we have to produce incorruption in our present life, death's going to have to take place. Job knew that. See, Job knew that. I have no doubt about that. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the light of day upon the earth. And I say this, I don't think Job was far off from what Paul learned later on. The question comes, do you know what Job knew? See, that's important. Can you say with him, I know that my Redeemer liveth? Best of all, can you say that I know I shall stand with him on that latter day? Because that's the final test after all. My wife was asking me a while back, she said, well, what do you think we're going to do in eternity? I said, I don't know what we're going to do. But I said, I know this, that wherever he is, I'm going to be. And whatever Christ does, I'm going to do. Because, see, I believe something. I believe it so firmly that my eternal destiny is staked on it. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. That's never going to change. That's an eternal proposition. And when he comes, I'm going to be there with him. Whatever he does, I'm going to do with him. Whatever he thinks, I think. That should be present right now. I don't believe, dear people, that you're ever going to be separated from him. I know that my Redeemer liveth. All right, let's stand for prayer.